Well, what we're going to talk about tonight is my favorite subject, or well, certainly one of my favorite subjects, and that's the Word of God. So we're going to talk a little bit about the Bible, and specifically tonight we're going to talk about the New Testament. And the kind of questions that we're going to sort of touch on is, how reliable are our texts? How many of you in here believe that this is the Word of God? That's the politically correct response in this community. That's very good. The question we're going to sort of poke at a little bit is, why? Why do we believe? Every major culture has its traditions, its religious texts of various kinds that they venerate for various reasons. Where do we come off suggesting that our particular collection of Scripture is the Word of God? And that, we're going to talk about that a little bit. And we're going to talk, we're not going to skirt some of the principal controversies that are raging today within the biblical community. How, you know, King James only debate, the King James Version versus the new translations as exemplified by the NIV and the NAS and so forth. And how do we really know that the Bible is the Word of God? So, talking about the New Testament, it's interesting to realize that the Old Testament was compiled over several thousand years. And we realize that the Torah is not the oldest part of that. The book of Job is regarded by most scholars as older. But the New Testament, in contrast to that, was compiled within one lifetime. Staggering difference. Very, very different. The Old Testament, of course, was reliant primarily on Hebrew, which is a very different kind of language than the Greek. Hebrew is very descriptive, but it's also capable of incredible ambiguities. In fact, deliberate puns by the Holy Spirit in many places. Whole different translational problem with Hebrew than it is with Greek. Now, Greek is incredibly rich in its vocabulary, highly structured as a language, and that's going to play into our hands to make some discoveries before the evening's over. Now, very early, obviously, the record, we know that the four Gospels began to get circulated as a fourfold volume. That's probably when they broke Luke up. Luke was in two volumes. We know it as Luke and the book of Acts. And the Pauline corpus of letters were, of course, circulated, not just to the churches they were addressed, but to many. And what's interesting about these collections, as they were circulated, they were presented side by side with the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, for their instruction and worship. So very early, right from the beginning, right from the get-go, they had side by side scriptures where the writings of Luke and others and the writings of Paul were put on the same par by the early church as the Old Testament. Luke and Paul also, what's interesting is they rely in the context of their writing on the presence in their audience of eyewitnesses. And current textual scholarship has discovered that many of the papyri that have been discovered are dated earlier than was previously realized, as they use advanced technology, that these things were written within a couple of decades at most from the event, from the resurrection and so forth. And so we're dealing with contemporaneous documents. That comes as a shock to many because so many of us have been subjected to the voices of the critics, the skeptics, who say, well, these are really compiled a century or two later and all that sort of thing. That turns out not to be true. One of the things you want to understand about the era in which we're talking about is that these things were hand documents. You know, you and I probably have no ability to imagine what life would be like without copiers or even printing in the way we know it. We take that so for granted, and of course we do. Stop and think about a culture in which your only copies of things were things that were hand copied from something else. That was the culture we're talking about. This was before printing. Everything was done by hand. That's why they call them manuscripts. They were done by hand. Now, if you stop and think about that just a little bit, if that was the culture for business or for anything else of handwriting, it doesn't surprise us to discover that there were people specially trained to do that effectively. The term is an amanuensis. The contemporary term today would be a secretary or a speechwriter or an editor, if you will. Now, it turns out there is a term, hyperetes, that is technically means in the Greek an under-rower. It's often translated as just a minister or an assistant, if you will. What we fail to understand is there's some evidence that this term was more than just a generic term. It was a term of specialization. Silvanus was one of these. In fact, several of these are mentioned by name in the Scripture, but it was very common for someone that was writing not to do the writing himself, but to hire someone to do it for him or to get an assistant. Sylvanus is one of those, and if you want to understand his skill, compare 1 Peter with 2 Peter. 1 Peter was penned for Peter by Sylvanus. 2 Peter was apparently done by either Peter or someone far less skilled than Sylvanus. The first one's very polished Greek, and the second one's very crusty, very rugged. Tertius, Romans, he really wrote the book of Romans for Paul. You'll notice that Paul often used an amanuensis, but then at the end, he would sign it with his own hand. He'd make a point of that. I've signed with my own hand, because the rest of it wasn't written by his hand. And perhaps the most dramatic example of that, of course, is what I like to call the Thessalonians. Yeah, 1 Thessalonians, where Paul writes to his troubled church in Thessalonica, where he reminds them of something. You know, a very, very interesting situation, because he was there 3 weeks and planted this church with new believers. And he travels and finds out they're in trouble. He writes back to them and reminds them of things he taught them. What does he remind them of? The doctrine of the rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians. What's amazing about that is that Paul, he's not telling them new stuff, he's reminding them of stuff he taught them. When did he teach them? In their first 3 weeks of a Christian walk. Can you imagine? You know, I think that's interesting. But then there was apparently a forgery being circulated that got them all upset. And Paul writes his second letter, 2 Thessalonians, that's why I call it 3 Thessalonians, because the 2 Thessalonians that apparently was circulating was a forgery. And Paul makes reference to it in 2 Thessalonians. In fact, he makes a point that he signs it very clearly so they understand. They shouldn't be so roused up, even as if a letter as if from us and so forth. And you won't understand 2 Thessalonians until you understand what it was they were upset about. Figure out what it is that Paul is settling them down about and understand what they were upset about, and you begin to understand what 2 Thessalonians is really all about. The second chapter is a very short letter. It's probably one of the most important prophetic passages in the New Testament. John Mark is given this title in Acts 13:5. There's a reference to John Mark with this Greek term, but the suggestion that's emerges there is that John Mark also had distinguished himself with these skills. In fact, there are some scholars that believe that that's evidence that the Gospel of Mark, which is really Peter's Gospel, penned by Mark for him, was in circulation before Peter went to Rome. And so the main point is these guys had specialized skills, including shorthand. They had shorthand skills. Now, someone that's skilled in documentary sciences is familiar with this. Most of us, as Bible, it never occurs to us that these people had that kind. We think of shorthand in the modern term. They needed shorthand more desperately than we do because of the culture they lived in. Now, in Psalm 45:1, there is a Hebrew term that's translated in the King James, a ready writer, or in the NIV, the skillful writer. In the Septuagint translation of Psalm 45:1, the Greek term there is a synonym for a shorthand writer. Now, what makes this significant is for that term to be used in the Septuagint means that the average person on the street was familiar with that technical term for a shorthand writer. Do you follow me? 3 centuries before Christ was born. So Matthew, we know, is a customs official. Matthew 9, he identifies his professional background. It was taken for granted that a person in that kind of office had skill at shorthand. He'd have to for his work. This implies that it was likely that Matthew may have taken down the Sermon on the Mount verbatim. You know, this shatters the kind of stuff that many of us have been exposed to. Well, that the Sermon on the Mount is really just a collection of sayings that are symptomatic of the kind of thing that Jesus talked about. I don't think so. For some reasons I'll come to. No, I think he took it down verbatim. He had the skill to do so. Mark is the shortest of the Gospels because it doesn't have any discourses in it. Matthew is longer because it has the discourses extensively in them. Take the discourses out of Matthew and it's shorter than Mark. The reason it's a longer Gospel is because those discourses are substantial in it. Now, something else that happens in 2 Timothy 4:13, Paul mentions membrane, which is it's a Latin word transcribed into Greek. It refers to a parchment notebook. Now, understand the oldest form of writing was on papyrus, which was, in effect, a form of paper. They took reeds and beat them down, put them in two directions, made papyrus, which had, typically, you wrote on one side only, where you're going with the grain. On the back side, it was rough, and in general, exceptions. We'll talk about a couple of interesting exceptions. It wasn't written on both sides. They take this papyrus, they stitch them side by side into a scroll 20, 30 feet long, and roll it up. And that's what they had. That was the standard form of writing until this period. In the first century BC to the first century AD is where codexes start showing up. A codex is really what we're used to, where you have pages written on two sides that are stitched together so you have pages. That's the formal term is a codex. Well, it turns out that these things were starting to show up in Paul's day. He apparently has asked Timothy to bring him his parchment notebooks. Now, what started to change the technology is they started using animal skins, which could be stretched and smooth, and they could be written on both sides. And they also made pages out of them, and it became very obvious, since it's written on both sides, to stitch them at one place to make a codex, which very quickly became adopted because it's smaller, more convenient, easier to get to the page you want, and that sort of thing. And they had little notebooks for their notes and things, and Paul asks Timothy to bring him his. Gives you a different perspective of that era and the kind of documentation that's involved. Now, something else, as you start thinking about this technology, there's a thing called abbreviations. If I was going to talk about deoxyribonucleic acid, I'm sorry, Dr. Metherall, for mispronouncing that so badly, but what all of us talk about it, we don't try to pronounce that long word. What do we say? We say DNA, right? If we were going to talk a lot about the North Atlantic Treaty Organization, how often would we say that? Once, maybe. From then on, it's what? NATO. We indulge in abbreviations or acronyms. It may surprise you to discover that our behavior in that regard follows a mathematical law. A lexicographer in the 30s by the name of George Zipf discovered that if you take a corpus of text, large text, take the vocabulary in that text and count the number of times it appears and rank order it, the most frequent word first, the second most frequent, and so on, that the rank order and the number of uses, is we multiply them together, it's a constant. Or approximate. There's some exceptions, but approximate. It tends in that direction. And that's called Zipf's law. It turns out if you deviate from that, you're spending more effort than you need to. So some mathematicians call it the principle of least effort. It follows a mathematical law. It's also true of phonemes, sounds that we use, and so forth. As we start using things of an adequate frequency, we find ways to compress it. It's just instinctive. And that turns out to be very, very important in cryptography for a lot of reasons. Getting back to the culture where they had only manual writing, where they had all these, it's not surprising that they would start developing abbreviations. The important part is the abbreviations that became standardized as to their use. And those are called nomina sacra, sacred names. Let's talk about a few of these. The name Christ, Christos in the Greek, starts with a chi and ends with a rho. So the two letters, an abbreviation for Jesus Christ. You take Jesus, Iosus in the Greek, the first and last letter is a standard abbreviation. The name for God, Theos, first and last letter is an abbreviation for God. The Holy Spirit, because you got a silent P there, it is three letters. But basically these are abbreviations for these theological concepts. The most curious one, or interesting one, is the word for Lord, Kurios. Because that word is used many places, applied to many different kinds of people. But it was abbreviated with a kappa sigma only when it referred to God. And what's startling to the scholars is to realize that these techniques became standardized very early. In fact, I'm going to show you, they got standardized contemporaneous with Matthew's writing. And the real point of this is their use is deliberate, standardized, and reflects their theological position. For them to refer, to use the abbreviation of Kurios, or for Lord, implies a theological acknowledgement, not just because he's Lord like a master over a slave or something. There's one that occurs in the Old Testament that I'm fascinated with. We all know that God refers to himself as the first and the last. He does so four times in the book of Isaiah. Also several times in the book of Revelation. I am the first and the last. How many of you remember that? Also, Jesus refers to himself as the Alpha and the Omega a number of times. And some of those obviously overlap, where I'm the first and the last and the Alpha and the Omega. Why the Alpha and the Omega? Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, Omega the last. So for him to say I am the Alpha and the Omega is a rhetorical device to say I'm the first and the last. The ideas are equivalent, right? Well, it's interesting that in the Hebrew, the first letter is an Aleph. and the last letter in the Hebrew alphabet is a tau. The aleph and the tau together form a strange word in the Hebrew. It's usually, but not always, with a little connector bar, a makef. The two-letter prefix is used as a grammatical element to indicate the direct object of a verb. Now, I say prefix. Remember, Hebrew goes from right to left, so it looks backwards here. But the point is that if you look at the aleph and the tau and then the connector bar as a prefix, it's used as a grammatical device. However, and that's standard stuff, what you also discover, there are instances where the aleph and the tau together is used as a pronoun to indicate the second person masculine singular. And in the study of rhetoric, this is a hypocatastasis. It means putting down underneath. It's a kind of grammatical pun. Technically, it's called a hidden declarative implied metaphor expressing a superlative degree of resemblance. Now, why is this? Why am I boring you this? There's a passage in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. I'm showing you the Hebrew at the top, but the translation you'll find in your King James says, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced." And it goes on. What's interesting, if you look at a Hebrew interlinear Bible, you'll discover that under each one of these Hebrew words, there'll be the English translation. The word order will be different because the Hebrew word order is different. In fact, you'll also discover that Hebrew takes typically twice as many words, and maybe more, to express the same thing the Hebrew does. So there's a lot of words for Hebrew in that sense is very efficient. But when you examine that, you'll discover something very strange. You discover that there's two letters here, right in the middle, that have no translation. The simple answer is, well, that's needed there for grammar. It turns out that's a possibility, but there's another possibility that I think is far more interesting because there's no makef. Where that occurs, it happens, is between the me and the whom. A reasonable alternative way of translating that is, "And they shall look upon me, the aleph and the tau, whom they have pierced." And that puts quite a different light on it. Who are they talking about? Jesus Christ. He still has his wounds. They say the only man-made thing in heaven are wounds. The same thing occurs, by the way, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Bereshit bara Elohim. In the beginning, God, the aleph and the tau, created the heaven and the earth. Now, let's get back to early manuscripts. We have more than 6,000 copies of the Greek New Testament or portions of it. To put that in perspective, the most classical work of ancient Greece was Homer's Iliad. There's only about 650 of those in existence. The New Testament has 10 times that many. Euripides' Tragedies, about 330. So by those standards, we have an enormous amount of documentation. The lapse, the period between the writing and the availability of text, in classical Greek approaches 1,000 years, from 800 to 1,000 years. The lapse in New Testament documents is less than a lifetime. See the difference? This is all a basis for having substantial confidence in what we have. One of the papyrus is dated about 110 A.D. It has to do with John 18. It has at most a couple of decades removed, and I'll show you some others here. We could go through a catalog of the important papyri that have been developed, and I won't go through this here because there's more fruitful places to spend our time, but I want to focus on what's called today the Jesus Papyrus. This was in the Oxford Library for some time, and so to speak, rediscovered. In 1994, it was dated by techniques strictly scientific techniques. It's believed to be the oldest fragment from the New Testament. It's the first material evidence that the Gospel, according to Matthew, was an eyewitness account written by contemporaries. That quote is taken from the December 24th, 1994 Times front page. Now, the Magdalene Greek text, it's Magdalene to you and I, but it's pronounced by the British differently, I'm told. Is a Greek segment of Greek text. I'm showing you the front and the back. It's unusual papyri because it's written on both sides, which implies it was a codex, strangely. But it has been dated before 66 A.D. Turns out that a scanning laser microscope can differentiate between 20 micrometer layers of the papyrus. They can measure the height and depth of the very ink spots, as well as the angle of the stylus that was held when the scribe was writing. The technology is just incredible. So this is the oldest manuscript. Carson Thede, using a scanner laser microscope, and comparing it with four other manuscripts that, in which the dating was pretty confident, not necessarily biblical, but well-dated manuscripts, from one from Qumran and three others. And by making these comparisons, they've concluded that this is either the original of Matthew's gospel or an immediate copy. The point being, it was written while Matthew and the other disciples and other eyewitnesses were still alive. Very, very dramatic discovery. There's a book called the Jesus Papyrus. If you're interested, I encourage you to take a look at it. And of course, there's websites, several websites on the internet dedicated to this background. One of the things that many people miss on this is the Matthew 26 fragment uses these two abbreviations, or nomina sacra, one for Jesus, one for Lord, which is startling because it implies that those abbreviations were done from the get-go, right from the beginning. They represent a theological statement effect. This implies that the deity of Jesus Christ was recognized centuries before it was codified or accepted, if you want to put it that way, in the official church doctrine at the Council of Nicaea, which was, you know, 325 A.D. So the Gospel of Mark, that's a Qumran fragment, was written before 68 A.D. That's within 36 years or less, could be less, from the resurrection, while eyewitnesses are still alive. That's another fragment. There are, as you get into these documents, we could spend a lot of time on this, but I want to just highlight three codexes. These are codices, I guess it's the proper way to say it, that are considered by the scholars the oldest complete copies of the Greek New Testament. They all emerge originally from Alexandria. One is called Codex Alexandrinus. It was about 1630 that it was brought to England. And it's been dated to about the 5th century, and it contains the whole New Testament. Older than that is Codex Sinaiticus, about 200 years later. A German scholar by the name of Constantine von Tischendorf discovered Codex Sinaiticus in St. Catherine's Monastery, which is at the tradition, at the traditional site of Mount Sinai. Whether, I'm not going to get into the Mount Sinai controversy. There's no evidence that that isn't Mount Sinai, but traditionally it has been, and that's why it's called Codex Sinaiticus, from where it was found. It's been dated about 350 A.D., in other words, 4th century. It's one of the two oldest manuscripts of the New Testament. One, even a little bit older, is Codex Vaticanus. It's been in the Vatican Library for a long time, at least since 1481, but it was not made available to scholars until about the middle of the 19th century. It's dated slightly earlier than Codex Sinaiticus. It's regarded by many as one of the most reliable copies of the Greek New Testament because these Greek New Testaments are the oldest complete copies we have. They have tended to eclipse other sources as an authority. They have become very controversial for some reasons we're going to talk about. There are lots of textual controversies we could talk about, most of them trivial. By the way, a couple of general remarks. Less than 1% of the New Testament is under competent dispute. And of the passages that are under dispute, none of them impact any of the basic doctrines. At the same time, there are some raging disputes, especially about the application of these three manuscripts. Let's talk a little bit about the English Bible. Obviously, John Wycliffe is a name that comes up very early, not the earliest, but close to the earliest, and he was the first to translate the entire Bible from the Latin to the English. I'll try to map this for you in a minute. Perhaps the other name that comes up very quickly is William Tyndale, born in 1494, the age of the Renaissance. By this time, a lot of people were starting to really study Greek and Hebrew, and he committed his life to translating the Bible from its original languages for the common man. That's glibly said. Let me just pause for a minute to give you a little background. Tyndale couldn't do that in England. He had a heart for the English people. He wanted to translate the Bible into English. He had to do that in Germany. Had to get out. He had to go where he could find some ground where he wouldn't be killed for trying. In fact, he was in Antwerp in the security of his home, which was surrounded by the so-called Holy Roman Empire, whatever. And he was lured out of his home and seized, put in jail, strangled and burned at the stake. You know, you and I, unless you have a sense of history, have no grasp of the cost to these people of translating the Bible and being the warriors of faith that they were. We could go through from the Wycliffe Bible in 1382 to about 1525, Erasmus pulled together the Byzantine manuscripts. I'll come back to that later. I put it here just as a frame of reference. It wasn't English. It was Greek. But the point is, Tyndale, 1526. Luther did the equivalent thing in Germany in 1534, translating the Bible in German, of course. Coverdale was an assistant to Tyndale, and he really finished what Tyndale started. He made the first really complete English Bible. And there's a whole history here of the Matthew Bible following. It was really made from Tyndale's notes. Then the Great Bible, so-called, because it was very large and very expensive. It was really a revision of Coverdale's Bible. Then the Geneva Bible. These successive Bibles in English get influenced by the Calvinism, or lack thereof, and the theological debates at the time to some extent. Then the Bishop's Bible. All this finally, and of course, in 1609, they did a Bible from the Latin, from the Jerome was commissioned to translate. But the Roman Empire began to shift from Greek, which was the universal language of the world at the time of Christ. Latin was the formal language of the empire, but Greek was the practical language. As Rome grew, Latin started to eclipse Greek, and so there was it finally get to where Jerome was commissioned to translate the scriptures into Latin, and Jerome's work tends to be the basis of a lot of work as it goes on. But to make a long story short, when you get to 1611, we get to King James. Now, King James VI of Scotland became the King of England and became known as James I. And in 1607, he impaneled more than 50 scholars. And these guys worked with intense prayer through committees. And they had over 5,556 manuscripts available to them. But their primary reliance was on the Byzantine textual traditions that were in Greek, but from Byzantine, Byzantium, Constantinople. And that textual tradition goes by the name of Textus Receptus, the received text. The result of their work, leaning mostly on Textus Receptus, but looking at all of these, it has been heralded by many throughout history. It's probably the noblest monument in the English language, is the King James Bible. We look at it as kind of quaint and cumbersome in many ways, and yet it stands as a pillar of Western civilization. Textus Receptus, you need to understand a little bit about that. At the end of the 3rd century, Lucian of Antioch compiled the Greek text, and it became the primary standard throughout the Byzantine world. It's the one that Constantinople authorized, pushed for. And from the 6th century through the 14th century, the great majority of New Testament texts were produced in Byzantium and in Greek. Not in Latin, not in Rome, but in Greek from Byzantium. And it was in 1525 that Erasmus, using 5 or 6 of the latest copies of the Byzantine manuscripts, compiled the first Greek text produced on a printing press, and that's the basis for what is commonly called Textus Receptus. Here is an attempt to give you a rough feeling for the history. I've mapped across the top of this little chart a timeline in centuries, essentially. The ancient Hebrew, some people call the Forlaga, the early Hebrew, probably started to assemble in its present form as we think of it in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. One of the most important events to you and I occurs in the 3rd century before Christ, in 270 B.C., sponsored by Ptolemy Philadelphus I. He had impaneled in Alexandria, Egypt, 70, and some say 72, scholars to translate the Hebrew Bible into Greek. If you were a Jew in the world after Alexander's conquest in the Greek Empire, you spoke Greek. It was the standard language throughout the world. If you spoke Hebrew at all, it was much the way a Catholic speaks of Latin, used for ceremonial or religious purposes. You spoke Greek. Especially in places like Alexandria, which was a major cultural center, there was a need for the Hebrew scriptures in Greek. So they impaneled these 70-some-odd scholars. There are some authorities that indicate they took 6 scholars from each of the 12 tribes, and there were 72. But that's quibbling. The point is they pulled together for about 15 years and produced a translation that is known today as the Septuagint, which is a fancy word for 70. That Greek translation of the Old Testament is the one that was used by the New Testament writers. When you get to the Gospel period and you see John, Peter, Paul quote from the Old Testament, most of the time they are quoting from the Septuagint. The Septuagint turns out to be a very, very, I think, undervalued manuscript. And 90 A.D., the Pharisees did not really participate in some of the uprisings against Rome, and so they were and given an opportunity to build a school in Tiberias at a place called called Yabnia, or anyway, it's spelled with a J, J-A-M-N-I-A. At the Council of Yabnia, they were upset because the Septuagint had become the Christian's Bible. All the Christians were using the Septuagint. They were upset by that. So they decided to pull together and reestablish a Hebrew version of their own. And out of that comes what is called today the Masoretic text. The Masoretes were the scribes that were impaneled primarily in Tiberias to develop. And they're the ones, by the way, somewhere between the 6th and 9th century, that first divided it into chapters and verses. I'm always amused by these ancient documents you find, you know, letters of Pilate's wife and so forth, or there's a number of these documents floating around that quote chapter and verse that are supposed to be from the first century. That's tremendously clairvoyant because those verses didn't get put into the 13th century. It's in about the 3rd century that the Roman Empire is shifting more and more. Latin is becoming the more common language. Even it was a formal language even in Pilate's day when he put the tittle on the cross. He wrote it in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Hebrew because that they could understand it. He did that for another reason. He made an acronym to tee off the leadership that had put him in that predicament. And then he put it in Greek so anyone could read it. And then he put it in Latin because that was the formal language of the empire. But by the 3rd century, 4th century, Latin is starting to displace Greek in general. And that's when they did the Old Latin Bible, out of which Jerome is commissioned to do his famous work, which was called the Vulgate, a fancy word for meaning common use, implying common use. What I've done here, the first line is the Hebrew traditions. After the Council of Yamne, we have the Masoretic text, sometimes abbreviated MT. The Septuagint in the Greek gets done in the 3rd century before Christ. Now, the reason that's so important to you and I, for lots of reasons, not the least of which is in that we have copies of that. 4 different variations of it. And the prophecies of the Old Testament are in black and white 3 centuries before Christ, before his ministry. You don't have to argue who wrote Daniel, who wrote Isaiah. For this purpose, set that aside. There it is, translated into Greek 3 centuries before Christ was born. Where his genealogy, where he's going to be born. All the details, 300 details in his first coming. And it's when we see through the historical documents that Christ fulfilled those specifications that we begin to realize who Christ is. When you understand who Christ is and he authenticates the Word of God, you close the loop. That's far, to me, far more important than the subtleties of the documentation. But it's also right about in the 4th century here that the Textus Receptus is being assembled and emerging out of Byzantium. Now, as the Latin comes up, we have the Old Latin and then the Vulgate and its successors. We finally get to the 15th, 16th century where Tyndale and the others translate, having available primarily the Vulgate, primarily the Textus Receptus and the Masoretic. But we finally get to the King James Bible, which has available all of these things. Textus Receptus, as I say, over 5,000 manuscripts. But clearly they leaned primarily on the traditions that had been codified out of Byzantium, out of the Eastern Church. Most of us, because of our denominational backgrounds or whatever, are from the West, from Roman Catholic, and then the Reformation, and from the West. We really need to do a lot more homework and understand what happened in the East. Now, there's another tradition of text out of Alexandria. But to understand that, you need to understand Satan's strategies. When you go back to Genesis chapter 3, you know, Genesis chapter 3 is the seed plot of every issue in the Bible. But what's the first thing that... turn with me to Genesis 3. Let's just... I know it's familiar to you, but let's just take a quick look at it and refresh ourselves as to what Satan's strategy is. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the Nahash, the shining one, translated serpent for lots of reasons, was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And said to the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. You know, it's interesting, the first quote out of Satan is to cast doubt on what God said. That's so obvious, and yet let's let that sink in. Satan's first strategy for your undoing is to cast doubt on what God said. Then he goes on to add to what God said. Make amendments. doubt, additions, amendments. Now, by the way, his strategy hasn't changed. As early as 55 A.D., we find Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Let's turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Who will do what? Who privately will bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Don't let the flowery language mask what he is saying. What is it specifically they're going to deny? What's the extreme denial? Denying the Lord that bought them. I want you to remember that as we get into this. The atonement. Very critical for all of us to never lose sight of what the gospel is. We use that term so casually, the gospel. What does the gospel mean? Well, the good news. Yeah, well, give me more than that. What does that mean? Defined for you in 1 Corinthians 15, first four verses. And again, at the risk of being a little tedious, let's take a quick look at 1 Corinthians 15 and have in mind what the gospel is. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." And the next two verses define it for you. "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Then he goes on. And by the way, the whole passage subsequently relies on the fact that his listeners were eyewitnesses. That's kind of interesting. But what is the gospel? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day. You know what's amazing to me about that statement? Is what he doesn't mention. He doesn't mention Christ's teachings. He doesn't mention Christ's example. He doesn't mention Christ's miracles. Lots of people acknowledge that Christ was a great teacher. Some of them even go so far as to acknowledge that, he was a great example, yeah. And some will even say, yeah, he did miracles. That's not even Paul's definition of the gospel. Is that he died. He didn't just disappear, he died. He didn't just die, he died for our sins according to Scripture. He fulfilled a long list of precise specifications required for one that would die for our sins according to Scriptures. That he was buried. Only Paul emphasizes his burial. Because he's going to later he's going to tie that to the baptism. And that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. Everything else is great, important, true, that's fine. The gospel is that core. And you know what's interesting? Every cult on the planet Earth finds a way to deny those things. They'll acknowledge this, that, and the other thing. That Jesus was that and whatever and so on. But they cannot, will not swallow the idea that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day. That's the core of the gospel, and that's what these satanic cults of various shapes and sizes, pseudo-Christian cults, will attempt one way or another to deny. Now, one of the things, getting back to this time of Alexandria, there was a heresy had started that had its roots, even the epistles, John's first epistle is written specifically because of these strange ideas. What many of the thinkers were trying to do was mix the Christian thing with the Greek philosophy. They're called Gnostics because they tried to put themselves in a position of they know the real truth and they kept it a secret, and I won't get into all the Gnostic stuff. But one of the things they did do, among others, they disparaged the existing writings. They tried to mix Greek philosophy with the concepts of God's revelation. Now, what were some of the heresies? That all matter is evil. They have an elaborate, in fact, by the way, when you read this material, this historical material about the Gnostics, it sounds like New Age. There's nothing new about the New Age. Because the concept of matter was considered evil, therefore Christ was not God in the flesh. Various Gnostics had strange ideas that he was really just a phantom, that when he walked in the sand, he didn't leave footprints. Those kinds of ideas were circulating. And that's why John says, he that denies that Jesus is come in the flesh, he's specifically rebutting the beliefs of the Gnostics. Now the point is, these heresies were already starting and getting momentum before John himself died. You can look at 1 John 1, 1, 1 John 4, you'll find passages. One of the things that they were doing, we find from the early church fathers, is mutilating the scriptures. They would cut out of the Bible those things that were an embarrassment to them. Irenaeus in 156 A.D., writing of the Gnostics, says, "Wherefore they and their followers have betaken themselves to mutilating the scriptures which they themselves have shortened." I want you to notice what the record shows here. Where was the headquarters for Gnosticism? Guess what? In Alexandria. Why does it surprise us to discover that the codexes that have their roots in Alexandria have portions of scripture that are not in some of the other codexes? The party line that's been sold through academia is, since the Alexandria codexes are the oldest, they're the complete ones, that some of these passages that show up in our Bible were added later by well-meaning scribes or errors, what have you. That's the common wisdom. You'll find footnotes in most study Bibles that this passage or that verse, whatever, were added later. How many have seen those kinds of things? Hold your judgment as to what came first. It seems logical. The Alexandrian codexes are older. We've gone through these. I won't go through them again. But these three codexes are 4th century. They're older. That all sounds pretty good. But it turns out then, about in the 1730s, Johannes Albert Bengel produced a text that deviated from Textus Receptus, relying on the earlier manuscripts. In other words, he started this idea by saying, gee, these Alexandrian codexes are older, and so he started revising the Greek text. 1831, Karl Lachmann produced a text that represented the 4th century manuscripts, and Tregelles in 1857 and on, he was self-taught in Latin, Hebrew, and Greek. He spent his lifetime publishing a Greek text that came out in 6 parts just before the close of the 19th century. Now, so what I'm really saying is that the Alexandrian manuscripts, I've represented here by a little alpha, emerging about the same time, roughly, again in the 4th century, the Textus Receptus is being pulled together. It was available to the King James translators, parts of the same Alexandrian traditions, but not leaned on by them. They are the documents that have been one of the primary influences on the new translations. The New American Standard, the NIV, and the whole list of them. Well, let's take a look at this. Let's learn a little bit more about this. I'm going to suggest to you before we're through that there are serious scholastical questions being raised about the validity of the assumptions upon which most of the modern translations are built. There are two guys by the name of Westcott and Hort, Brooke Foss Westcott and Fenton John Anthony Hort. These were Anglican churchmen who had contempt for Textus Receptus. They began a work in 1853 that resulted after 28 years in a Greek New Testament based on the corrupt Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. I'll show you why I think they're corrupt in a minute. See, both of these guys were influenced by Origen and others who denied the deity of Jesus Christ. Origen, one of the early church writers. He was the first to allegorize the scripture. He was the one that established a hermeneutics that said, gee, you can't retake this literally, it's really symbolic. Augustine picked up on that and codified it, and I won't start on that. That led to the whole amillennial eschatology that follows later. But in any case, these Gnostic heresies were embraced by Origen, thus also embraced by Westcott and Hort from their headquarters in Alexandria. There are over 3,000 contradictions in the gospel alone between these manuscripts. Some of them are very subtle, very small, but nevertheless, they're contradictions. And Westcott and Hort, they changed the Greek, the traditional Greek text, in 8,413 places. Now, let's look at the guys, first of all. Who are we dealing with? Well, in 1845, they founded the Hermes Club, which is a club dealing with spiritism. Messengers of God, guide for departed souls. In 1851, they started a guild at Cambridge, quote, to conduct serious and earnest inquiry into the nature of the supernatural phenomenon, close quote. Well, that's interesting. And these are, I won't go through each of the authorities at the base of this slide, we'll just jump through. Westcott's son said his father's faith, a better name one must call spiritism. In a letter to the Archbishop of Canterbury, Westcott wrote, quote, "No one now, I suppose, holds that the first 3 chapters of Genesis, for example, give a literal history. I could never understand how anyone reading them with open eyes could think they did," close quote. This is Westcott. This is his orientation. Hort wrote on April 3rd, 1860, "But the book which has engaged me most is Darwin. What may be thought of it, it is a book that one is proud to be a contemporary with. My feeling is strong that the theory is unanswerable," close quote. Well, he's entitled to his opinion. It was popular in those days. The good news is that's been discredited today, even though our schools haven't caught up with it. Westcott believed in the universal fatherhood of God, in reference in John 10, 28:29, he wrote, quote, "The thought which is concrete in verse 28 is that here traced back to its most absolute form as resting on the essential power of God in his relation of universal fatherhood." Westcott said that Christians were Christs in reference to 1 John 2:20. He says Christians are themselves in a true sense Christs. Do you get the feeling he's missed the point? Or it said, quote, "I'm inclined to think that no such state as Eden," I mean the popular notion, "ever existed, that Adam's fall is in no degree different from the fall of each of his descendants." So he's missed the point there too, it looks like. Hort, writing to Westcott, says, quote, "I entirely agree, having for many years believed that the absolute union of the Christian, or rather of man, with Christ himself, is the spiritual truth of which the popular doctrine of substitution is an immoral and material counterfeit. Certainly nothing could be more unscriptural than the modern limiting of Christ bearing our sins and suffering to his death, but that is only one aspect of an almost universal heresy." This is what he's saying about the atonement of Christ. He further about the atonement, he says, "I confess I have no repugnance to the primitive doctrine of ransom paid to Satan, though neither am I prepared to give full assent to it, but I can see no other possible form in which the doctrine of ransom is at all tenable. Anything is better than the notion of a ransom paid to the Father." Hort writes to another letter. He says, "Finally, St. Paul's mysterious words, 'Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins,' I have labored so utterly to apprehend in any measure what this idea is, that I hope you will deepen and widen the hints you have already given. I am quite conscious that I have given but few distinct objections to the common belief, redemption through the blood of the Lamb, in what I have written. But so indeed it must be. Language cannot accurately define the twinge of shrinking horror which mixes with my thought when I hear the popular notion asserted." This is what he talks about, the redemption through the blood of the Lamb. Westcott denies the sinlessness of Christ in Hebrews 2:10. The concept, he says, quote, "is that of bringing Christ to the full perfection of humanity which carries with it the completeness of power, dignity. This perfection was not reached till after death." And on his resurrection, Westcott says, "The resurrection seems to me to be the image of man unfallen to a higher life, not future but present. Not I shall be hereafter, but I am." Well, that's about as close you get to blasphemy as I can think of. They both adopted Roman paganism. Hort writes to Westcott, "I've persuaded for many years that Mary worship and Jesus worship have very much in common in their causes and their results." Really? Hort also writes, "The pure Romish view seems to be nearer and more likely to lead to the truth than the evangelical." Hort also says purgatory is a great important truth. Hort denies heaven is literal. In 1 Peter 1:4, reserved in heaven, he says it is hardly necessary to say that this whole local language is figurative folly. And they obviously did not take it literally. There's all kinds of quotes here. I won't go through them all. There's nothing either in this passage or others on the same side, apart from the figurative language of Thessalonians, to show that the revelation here spoken of is to be limited to a sudden preternatural theophany. It may be a long and varying process, though ending in a climax and so forth. Hort described Textus Receptus as vile and villainous. And I love, this is the one thing that Westcott says that I agree with. He says, "How certainly I should have been proclaimed a heretic," close quote. I do agree with you, Mr. Now, the question I'd like to ask you, having that quick glimpse, obviously unfair, it's very cursory, would you trust either one of these guys to teach your Sunday school class? Then why are we trusting them to pontificate over what our Bible is all about? Let's take a look at some of the things. I'm going to show you the King James. What I show you in red has been omitted in Westcott and Hort. The Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6:13, it says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen." That entire verse is deleted from Westcott and Hort's text. Matthew 18:11, "Where the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." Entire line deleted. Matthew 23:14, "Where it says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer, therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation." Scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites is deleted. "Woe unto you, for ye devour..." Who? It leaves it ambiguous. Matthew 25:13, "Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." "Wherein the Son of Man cometh" is deleted. According to Westcott and Hort, this says, "Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour." Really? Mark 1:1, "Beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." The Son of God is deleted. I can understand it if you're a Gnostic. Mark 2:17, "When Jesus heard it, he said to them, they that behold have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." According to Westcott and Hort, the two repentances dropped, so it just says, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Hi, sinners! Just call the sinners. No, call the sinners to repentance is what the scripture says. Mark 9:44, where the worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched. The entire verse deleted. Mark 11:26, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. Deleted. No accountability. We're not distant. Luke 2:33, interesting. The King James, Textus Receptus would say, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. They said, Father. As father and his mother marveled at those things. Why is that a subtle difference? What's the difference? The virgin birth. The virgin birth. Luke 4:4. Jesus answered and said, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. What Scott and Hort leaves every word of. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by God. It strips it of its meaning. Luke 24:40. Verse says, when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. Entire verse deleted. Of course, if you're a Gnostic, you would. John 3:15. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The word should not perish is deleted, which, of course, strips it of its meaning. Acts 2:30. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. According to the flesh is deleted. You have to if you're going to start allegorizing it and making it and spiritualizing it. Acts 8:37, again on salvation. Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Could I be baptized is the question. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That last sentence is deleted. And he answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is deleted. Acts 9:5-6, about Paul's call, he says, and who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he trembling in his eyes said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, rise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Both those verses are deleted from Westcott and Hort. Romans 14:9. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Two words deleted, both and rose, which of course strips the verse of its significance. Ephesians 3:9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God who created all things by Jesus Christ. By Jesus Christ, deleted by Westcott and Hort. He was the creator. He was crucified on a cross of wood, but he made the hill on which it stood. Ephesians 3:14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Westcott and Hort, delete of our Lord Jesus Christ. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father, period. You see what's going on here? These little expurgations? They have a pattern. 1 Peter 1:22. Seeing ye purify your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto the unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Delete through the Spirit. Try it sometime, you won't win. You need to do it through the Spirit or you won't succeed. It's the only way to do it. 1 Peter 4:1, two words deleted. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us, is deleted in Westcott and Hort, in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, and he goes on. 1 John 5:7-8, both verses destroyed. For the three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. There are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. There's a number of manuscript reasons that some people feel both those verses should delete. Westcott and Hort, I don't think are unique in that. That doesn't mean they're right. I'm just saying that there's other views there. The second coming, Revelation 11:17, saying, we give thanks to thee, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come. The art to come is deleted in Westcott and Hort. O Lord God Almighty, who used to be and still are. Doesn't talk about the future. I don't know. It's pretty strange. Pretty weird stuff. Here's the one that I really want to talk about. This is all a preamble. You ready for this? I forgot to warn you to get seatbelts for the period. This is going to be fun. One of the things that Westcott and Hort argue is that the last 12 verses of Mark don't belong there. And turn with me to Mark 16. Let's read verse 8, which according to Westcott and Hort ends the Gospel of Mark. Chapter 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, they brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came into the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. They said among themselves, who shall roll away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed with a long white garment, and were frightened. And he said, then be not affrighted, for ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way and tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There ye shall see him as he said unto you. And they went out very quickly, fled from the sepulcher, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Period. And so ends the Gospel of Mark. Does that bother you? Does that strike you as sort of a strange place to end the Gospel? They left frightened. As we have it here, it goes on. Now when Jesus was risen early in the first day of the week, and he appeared to Mary, first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils, she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept, and they, when they had heard he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that he appeared in another form unto two of them, and they walked and went into the country, presumably the Emmaus Road thing, I assume, verse 13, and they went and told it to the residue, and neither believed they them. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said to them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues, and they shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So that after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Last 12 verses of Mark. Big controversy. Westcott and Horn says that was all added by a later scribe. Somebody well-intended added that later. You look at your own Bibles and see if there's a footnote in the margin saying that these last 12 verses are, you know, were added later or weren't the original, or the oldest texts don't have this, or some such remark, right? Well, is this or is this not a later addition? That's the question. Well, let me be honest with you. Irenaeus in 150 AD quotes these verses in his commentary on Mark. I'm really impressed with how clairvoyant Irenaeus was, because he somehow predicted that some scribe was going to add this several centuries later. And of course, I'm being facetious. No, these were in the early manuscripts. Hippolytus also in the second century quotes from these last verses. But you know, you and I probably get a little frustrated trying to hang all this on these ancient authorities and stuff. Is there some way that we can understand the reality of the last 12 verses of Mark? Are they part of our Bible or not? There's been a lot of discussion about Bible codes. As you know, I've recently written a book on the cosmic codes. The codes are not put in the Bible to do divination. That's prohibited in the scripture. Trying to use Bible codes of whatever form. There's dozens of different kinds. The equidistant letter sequence is just one form of code and the most controversial. There are others that are far more meaningful, far easier to find, and far more profound. But in any case, doing prediction from them is against the rules. God reserves that to himself. Well, what's the purpose of these hidden codes? There are all kinds of hidden codes in Scripture, many with different purposes, but one of the primary purposes is authentication. How many here have ever been in a fingerprint scanner? Have you ever seen one of those? Are you aware of those? Okay, good. You've got a lot of people. You've all seen the movies of retinal scanners. There are ways that you can authenticate the identity of a person. These are used all the time. Okay? It may surprise you to discover that there is an automatic security monitor that watches over every letter of every word of the text that doesn't wear out, and it's been running continually for several thousand years. Let's take a look at it. We're going to see a fingerprint, I believe, a fingerprint signature of the author of these 12 verses of Mark. The design is non-compromisable. I'm going to show you that I don't believe, even knowing the design, that you can counterfeit it if you tried. How many of you have noticed there's sevens in the Bible? See your hands? Your hand isn't up. You haven't been reading. Okay. Sevens occur in over 600 passages in the Bible. And the ones you're probably aware of are the ones that are overt. There are many sevens that are structural, points that are made in seven parts. You'll discover, as you get sensitive to this, you'll discover they're amazing. But the important ones to me tonight are the hidden sevens in the Scripture. Scholars will call this the heptadic, which is a fancy word for sevenfold, the heptadic structure of Scripture. Now, you will remember this, because I think I've done this before here in some previous presentations, but bear with me. I want you to imagine taking a blank sheet of paper, and I'm going to ask you to draft a genealogy. And you can make it up from fiction if you like. But it's going to have to follow a few rules. I want the number of words in your genealogy that you're going to hand in, the number of words you're going to use, to be divisible by 7 exactly. In other words, you can use 7, 14, 21, 28, some multiple of 7 exactly, no remainder. You understand? When I say it's divisible by 7, you understand what I mean? With no remainder. Number of words must be divisible by 7. How many feel you could do that? You could write a genealogy with some multiple of 7 exactly. Okay, obviously most of you. All right. I want to add another rule. I want the number of letters also divisible by 7 exactly. Well, that's a little trickier. Think about that for a minute. You've got to not only make the number of words come out the way you want, you've got to get the number of letters to come out the way you want. And by the way, for every 7 tries, you'll have 6 failures. Your chance of picking an arbitrary number that's divisible by 7 is 1 chance in 7. You with me? You need to understand that. The number of vowels and the number of consonants, each must be divisible by 7. Getting a little tougher? Got some more. I want the number of words that begin with a vowel divisible by 7. I want the number of words that begin with a consonant divisible by 7. I want the number of words that occur more than once divisible by 7. I want those that occur in more than one form to be divisible by 7. And I want those that occur in only one form divisible by 7. How many are still playing? Number of nouns divisible by 7. Only 7 words shall not be nouns. Number of names shall be 7. And only 7 other kinds of nouns will be permitted. Are you still playing, anyone? Number of male names shall be 7. Number of generations shall be 7. As you probably guessed, this describes the genealogy of Jesus Christ in the first 11 verses of the Gospel of Matthew in the Greek. I've used this several times. It's a very commonly known discovery by a genius by the name of Dr. Ivan Penin. He was born in Russia on December 12th of 1855. He got entangled with a plot against the Tsar. He got exiled at an early age. He immigrated to Germany and ultimately to the United States. He graduated from Harvard in 1882, and he discovered Jesus Christ shortly thereafter, which itself is a miracle. Of course, discovering Christ is always a miracle, but if you're out of Harvard, it's a special miracle. But he also, just a few years later, discovered the heptatic structure of text, and it became his obsession for the rest of his life. He committed the rest of his 50 years of his life, generating over 43,000 pages of discoveries. It even cost him ultimately his health. He went to his Lord on October 30th of 1942. He made many, many discoveries. When you read this stuff, it's quite tedious because it's technical and it's sometimes difficult to get through, and yet the discoveries he has are breathtaking. I was delighted to stumble in my library on a little work he did on the last 12 verses of Mark. Now, we didn't take the time to study it carefully in the interest of time here, but if you study the last 12 verses, verses 9 through 11 are the appearance to Mary and the disciples' disbelief. Verses 11 through 18 are subsequent appearances of Christ. The conclusion of the whole chapter is verses 19 through 20. Verses 9 through 14 are a simple narrative. Verses 15 to 18 are Christ's discourse. His conclusion is verses 19 to 20. That's just a rough feeling for the structure of the passage. Let's take a look at the last 12 verses of Mark in the Greek. Statistically, there are 175 words in the passage. That's divisible by 7 exactly. 7 times 25. Okay, that could be. That probably, what a coincidence, huh? The vocabulary in the last 12 verses are 98 different words, which is 7 times 7 times 2, again divisible by 7 exactly. The number of letters in that passage are 553, 7 times 79. The number of vowels are 294, 7 times 42. Number of consonants are 259, 7 times 37. Now, by the way, think about that. You know, it's so glib to say this. Try doing that sometime, especially in a language like Greek, which is very rigorous and structured. It's not loosey-goosey like sometimes English can be. It's very tight. The total vocabulary, I said, was 98 words, 7 times 14. Let's look at that a little more closely. The words that were found before in the Gospel of Mark are 84, 7 times 12. The words that are found only here are 14, 7 times 2. The words that are used in the Lord's address are 42, 7 times 6. The words that are not part of his vocabulary, words that don't appear there, are 56. Now, let's talk a little bit about this. Multiples of 7. A random number, an arbitrary number you might grab, has 1 chance of 7 of being divisible by 7. You got, for every win, you get 6 loses. You with me? What's the chance of 2 numbers that you grab being divisible by 7 exactly? Well, it's 7 squared. One chance in 40, out of 49 tries, you'll have one chance where you got two successive out of seven. Now, I'm going to use that model all the way through here. I'm going to be honest with you, that's not true. It turns out for some complex statistical reasons, it's actually one chance in 91, but I won't get into that here because it's beyond our need, as you'll quickly see. It's certainly, taking the square is enough. So what's the chance of getting three random numbers that are divisible by seven? You've got one chance in 343, 7 cubed. What's the chance of getting four numbers randomly chosen by random processes, if you will? It's 7 to the fourth power, which is 2,401. Do you notice it builds up 7 times each level is 7 times larger. You with me? I've shown you just now, going through those previous few slides, 9 levels of numbers that happen to come out exactly multiple of 7. 7 to the ninth power is 40,343,607. What does that mean? Well, if you'd like to try simulating the last 12 verses of Mark, let's make some assumptions. Let's assume that you work 8 hours a day, putting in 40-hour weeks, and you'd work 50 weeks a year. That means there's about 2,000 hours per year, or 120,000 minutes, 60 minutes to the hour. You with me so far? You've got to do 7 to the ninth tries, it would seem, or over 40 million attempts. How long does it take you to redraft an attempt? If you tried it and it doesn't quite work out, so you're going to redraft it again. How long does it take you to redraft? Let's assume it takes you as little as 10 minutes. At the average of 10 minutes per attempt, it'll take you 3,362 years. Now, obviously absurd, but you begin to get do you see how difficult it would be to construct these aspects to all be divisible by seven, by some random, obviously it's not random chance, that's the point. It's by design, which even you, if you tried, probably couldn't replicate. But by the way, it gets worse. I mentioned the words, 100 being 175. The address of the Lord are 56, 7 times 8. The rest of the passage is 119, which is 7 times 17. Verses 9 through 11, that chunk is 35, 7 times 5. Verses 12 through 18, it's 105, 7 times 15. Verses 12 itself is 14, that's 7 times 2. Verses 13 to 15, the other segment, is 35, 7 times 5. Verses 16 through 18 is 56. Again, so each one of these multiples of 7. Verses 19 through 20, the conclusion is 35 words. Okay, let's pick it up here. There's something else about Greek you need. Greek is like Hebrew. They're two languages that happen to have their alphabet with numerical values. Each letter has a numerical value assigned to it. That means that the words have numerical value as an accident of their alphabet. The total value of the value of the words in the last 12 verses of Mark is 106,663, 106,663, which happens to be 7 exactly, times 14,809. In other words, it's divisible by 7 exactly. What a coincidence that the numerical value of all the letters in that are a multiple of 7 exactly. Verses 9 through 11, that major segment, has a numerical value that's divisible by 7 exactly. Verse 9, same thing. Verse 10, same thing. In fact, verse 10, the first word, the middle word, and the last word all have numerical values that are exactly divisible by 7 without a remainder. Are you getting uncomfortable about this? I get goosebumps as I go through this. Verse 11, same thing. It's 11,795 is the numerical value. Verse 11, it's exact multiple of 7 again. Verses 12 through 20, an exact multiple of 7 again. We talked about the vocabulary of 98 words. And the ones not before in Mark, those are found later in the New Testament, 7 words. The occurrence of those found later are 35 times. The numerical value of those words is 8,246, which is a multiple of 7 exactly. The verse 20's vocabulary is 14 words, 7 times 2. 7 of those found previously and 7 found only here. Do you get the feeling that somebody went through a lot of trouble to leave his fingerprints on this thing? Word forms. 133 different forms, which is divisible by 7 exactly. The numerical value of all those words is 89,663, which is 7 times 12,809. There's 112 that occur more than once, which is 7 times 16. Those that occur more than once, there's 21 of those, 7 times 3. Those that occur more than once, 63 times, those that occur more than once occur 63 times, which of course is multiple by 7. If you take the total occurrences, the 112 that occur once, and the 63, again, the sum is 175. And the total value of all of that, as I said before, is multiple of 7. There is a word that occurs only here in Mark, in these verses, the word for deadly. It's not found anywhere else in the New Testament. It has a numerical value of 581, 7 times 83. It is preceded in the vocabulary by 42 words, and it, which is 7 times 6, and in the passage itself by 126 words. Now, we've added a few things. And as you go up this, we're no longer at 7 to the 9th, okay? Get to, as you go up to these things, and I won't go take you through all these numbers, let me simply say I've shown you 34 features that are unique in that they're exactly divisible by 7 without a remainder. Now, that is a very, very big number, as you notice on the screen. 54, 116, 956, 037, 952, 111, 668, 959, 660, 849. For those of you listening to the tape trying to write it down. Rather than do that, you still want to try this on your own? Let's see what you have to go. You've got to, 7 to the 34th power. That's roughly about 5.4 times 10 with 28 zeros after. That's how many tries statistically would be anticipated. Well, how many seconds are there in a year? It turns out there's about 3.15 times 10 to the 7th. In other words, about 31 million seconds in a year. You can do your own arithmetic to figure that out. Let's assume you have a computer that will try 400 million tries every second. That pretty fast? Okay. At 4 times 10 to the 8th tries per second, you require about 4.3 times 10 to the 12th computer years. Or put it another way, you would need a million of these supercomputers, and they would take 4.3 million years to do it. And obviously I'm being absurd, but I'm trying to get across what that embraces. So Westcott and Hort would have you believe that some scribes put this threw this together in the centuries following the 4th century. I don't think so. They certainly couldn't do it manually, and I submit to you they would have a tough time even using sophisticated software to do it. Now, obviously, you do some programming. There's some shortcuts you could take, but the point is not manually. No, I think that this is a very, very unusual proof. And by the way, I've used only 34 examples here. Panin identifies 75 features of these 12 verses that are exact multiples of 7. No, what we've really got here is a comprehensive design. The New Testament, by the way, let's step back from Mark for a minute, consists of 27 books. That means that each book starts and ends with a word, which means there are 54 words that are terminal words, either a beginning or an end. Okay? If you make a list of those 54 words, you'll discover they involve a total vocabulary of what? 28 different words. 7 times 4. 7 of those are used in the Gospels. 7 times 1. If you take the total geometrical or numerical value of those words, it's 7 times 6,707, again divisible by 7 exactly. The value of the shortest word is 7 times 10, and the value of the longest word, which happens to be apocalypsis, is 7 times 6 times 6 times 6. 5, 15, 12. 7 times 6 times 6 times 6. Do you sense that there's design here? If so, that design embraces the 27 books we call the Bible, the New Testament of the Bible. Let's talk about unique vocabularies. The vocabulary that is unique to Matthew involves 42 words. That 7 times, these words, the only thing they have uniquely is that they're not used by anybody else in the New Testament. 42 words that are used only by Matthew. There, notice there's 42, there's a multiple of 7. They have 126 letters, which amounts to 7 times 18. The only thing that's distinctive about these words is that they are not used by anybody else in the New Testament. Now the question is, how would you organize this? Let's assume you were setting out to do this. You have only two ways you could do that. If you did this deliberately, as Matthew did, first of all, you have to prior agreement with the other guys. Hey guys, you agree not to use these 42 words, because I'm going to make my little thing here. Yeah, right, yeah. Or, the only other alternative is that Matthew waited until all the other guys wrote their thing, and then he organized his with 42 words they didn't use. Two possibilities, prior collusion, or he did it after the fact. You could say that, well, this proves that Matthew was written last. Really? Well, the Gospel of Matthew has this character, so does the Gospel of Mark. The vocabulary unique to the Gospel of Mark is a multiple of 7 exactly. So is it for Luke. So is it for John. So is it for James, Peter, Jude. Each one of these were written last. Okay? There are some other examples that intrigued me. There are certain words that appear in the Bible, Old and New Testament, that when you combine the Old and New Testament, there are multiples of seven exactly. Hallelujah occurs 24 times in the Psalms. It's used four times in the book of Revelation. 24 plus 4 is 28, a multiple of what? Seven. Hosanna appears once in the Old Testament, six times in the New. Shepherd occurs 12 in the Old and 9 in the New. And you go right through this whole list. Each one is a multiple of seven exactly. This fascinates me because it stitches this book together. Deuteronomy, let's just summarize, tie this all off. Deuteronomy 4:2 says, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." Revelation 22:18-19, "For I testify to every man that heareth the word and the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues which are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from those things which are written in this book." God doesn't mess around with his word. Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7. "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times." Oh, really? What an interesting verse. Now, when I read that before, it had one meaning. Now that I've gone through some of these other studies, I read this with awe. "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, and thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." The grass, Isaiah 40, verse 8. "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Deuteronomy 12:32. "That what things soever I command you, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." Matthew 24:35. "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Jeremiah 26:2. "Thus saith the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house, and speak unto all the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's house, all the words that I command thee to speak unto them. Diminish not a word." Mr. Westcott and Mr. Hort. Proverbs 30, verse 6, "Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." Mark 8:38, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with holy angels." And I love this verse. You may want to write it down. Psalm 138, verse 2. "I will worship toward the holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth." And here's the line. "For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." Boy, if you have any idea how God exalts his name, boy, that's important stuff. And yet there's one thing that he even puts above his name. That's his word. So Frederick Kenyon, probably one of the great experts, says, "We have in our hands the substantial integrity of the veritable word of God." That is the net summary of all of this. Now, we talked a little bit about the history of the Bible, all the different manuscripts and textual traditions. And, of course, we have raised doubts as to why the Alexandrian codexes should be eclipsing the other manuscript evidences. And modern scholarship is beginning to recognize that. And therein lies the controversy, because many people recognize the Textus Receptus has far more authority than the current translations of, haven't regarded it highly enough. The King James, of course, leaned heavily on Textus Receptus, and therein lies the big debate, because those that embrace the King James are in effect saying, "We trust Textus Receptus," and for good reason. Now others say, "Well, I don't like I can't get used to the old English styling." And so that's why the New King James came out. It has a couple of small problems too, by the way. I'm pushing any one of these. The new translations actually are marvelous. They're readable. There are places where their rendering in the English from the Greek is clearer to us than the others. No question about it. So if you happen to have some of these, great, read it. Just understand that every version has its problems. The King James problems are well documented. The other ones are still being discovered. And that's one of the reasons that I suspect there's going to be a continual movement of improved translations. And it's our hope, those of us that are involved with the Learn Foundation and the rest, that the International Standard Version is going to correct some of these things. Will it be the final version? I don't think so, because some years after that, it's a moving target. It's going to be designed for electronic distribution and so forth. Bill and the guys are trying to talk me into doing a study Bible in the ISV. And I said, I'll be glad to do it when I see the Old Testament too, because I find it hard to deal with anything without the two together. And that's well underway, and it's scheduled for, 2001, I think, is the publication date for the Old Testament in the ISV. So we'll see. Our healthy attitude is, let's be skeptical, look at it. When you get the New Testament around, you can take a look at it, and you can judge it for yourself. But I think the main point is to get a study Bible that has ample footnotes. The main thing is to whatever you've got, wear it out and get another one, of whatever kind. And so Now, I happen to have gone back to the King James for a very unusual reason, not because of its textual accuracy, but because I like to do Bible memory work. And am I grateful that back in the early 50s, when the RSV was the big rage, I was well advised enough to stay away from it, and I'm glad I did, because now I recognize it's got serious problems. And I'm glad I didn't do all my memory work in the RSV. For a while there, I got in the NASB. It's great, it's terrific, especially some of the epistles. It's marvelous. And yet, gets eclipsed, and now it's the NIV. And I suspect there'll be others coming, you know, whatever. And the point is, let's take the ISV, which is even better. If I do all my memory work in the ISV, what's it going to be 5 years from now? Something else. ISV 3 or 2 or 7 or what, who knows? I want to do my memory work in something I know will be around 20 years from now. And I know the King James will be. That's my bet. The old English words that are marginal, you know, explain the margin, fine. Scofield switches those. It makes it easy. But the point is, it's a cultural thing, not because it's more accurate. So I'm not sympathetic to the King James only bunch in that sense. So let's stand back. Why do we accept the Bible? First of all, we accept the Bible because of a person. The Bible authenticates the deity of Jesus Christ. The Septuagint, which you can get your hands on, details over 300 specifications for his first coming. And just one of those, the Daniel 70-week prophecy, is enough. That's what brought me to the Lord. I had accepted Christ and so forth as a teenager, but what really rattled me is when I happened to have a very early exposure to the 70-week prophecy of Daniel. In those days, it was a very rare insight that it wasn't, you couldn't get a copy of Sir Robert Anderson's book in print. It was out of print, but someone gave me a copy. And of course, now you can get it in any Christian bookstore and get into that if you like. But it's breathtaking to realize that it's documented 3 centuries before Christ was born. It predicts the exact day that he made his presentation on the donkey and all the rest of it. Now, having authenticated who Christ is, then he authenticates the Torah. He quotes from Moses, attributes to Moses, and all of that, and Daniel and the rest. So that closes the loop. But the thing that absorbs me personally and is the cornerstone of our ministry is the integrity of design of the whole. The discovery that every number, every detail in the original is there by design. Incredibly skillful design. We've touched here on the heptatic structure, which is just one thing. There are dozens of different kinds of cryptographic interlinks between all the texts. And as you discover those for yourself, it'll blow you away. But the real point is the origin of that message is from outside the dimensionality of time. Because these codes that are tucked away in the scripture are anticipatory of events that hadn't happened yet when they're penned. That means the source of that message was from outside the time dimension. You can prove that its origin is extraterrestrial. And that's really the whole point of it. And as you've heard me say before, we have 66 books, even though penned by 40 different individuals over thousands of years. The design anticipates in detail events before they happen. Therefore, the origin of this message system is from outside the time domain. And there are all kinds of hidden authentication codes. There are microcodes in the alphabet itself. There are macrocodes that are all-encompassing. The Genesis 5 thing you've heard me do, the Genesis 3, the Akedah, the Abraham's offering of Isaac. Incredible prophecy. The Book of Ruth, Book of Joshua, anticipatory of the structure of the Book of Revelation. And, of course, the transcendent numerical design we talked about. The question you want to think about before you leave here tonight is, how can you know personally? And Jesus tells you how. In John chapter 7, verse 17, Jesus himself gave you a challenge. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He takes on that responsibility. If you do your part, he'll do his. Obviously, I've drawn a lot of this from our book, Cosmic Codes, Hidden Messages from the Edge of Eternity. Now let's stand for closing our prayer.